I was asked earlier what I was going to preach about this evening, and I'll just warn you, I don't really consider this a sermon. This is more of an essay that I'm going to talk to you about. It's the result of my own wrestlings with Scripture, my own wrestlings with church history, and we're going to delve into that this evening. So I gave a really big, impressive title to my talk, A Body Have You Prepared for Me, Proximity, Discipline, and Corporate Action in the Church of Scotland. So A Body Have You Prepared for Me, that's a unique phrase in Scripture. And it's an interesting phrase because it occurs in a quotation of a psalm in the New Testament. But that's not what the line is in the Old Testament. It's changed. So if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, this is where we're gonna jump in here to Hebrews chapter 10 is our starting point. This is not going to be an expository sermon. We're going to kind of begin here, and we're going to go many places, okay? Hebrews chapter 10 begins with a meditation on that great doctrine that we've just heard about earlier this evening, the recovery of Christ's once for all single perfect sacrifice for sins, which is how we are justified through Christ's perfect righteousness. So Hebrews 10 begins with a meditation on this doctrine. It's appropriate for us this evening. It's around Reformation Day. This is a Reformation symposium to think about this doctrine, which was at the heart of the Reformation. And as the writer to the Hebrews thinks about and meditates on Christ's perfect sacrifice, which brought an end to those imperfect sacrifices that were offered daily in the temple that could never take away the guilt of sin, he brings to mind Psalm 40. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." As the writer goes on, he notes how Christ, by his sacrifice for sins, does away with all of those imperfect sacrifices, and he establishes this in the place of those imperfect sacrifices. What is it that he establishes? "Behold, I have come to do your will." And so he says that it's by that offering that we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And the result of that is that Jesus sat down as king. He sat down at the right hand of God. And when he sat down as king, he did that in order to free his people from both the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And so in our union with Christ, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us what it is that the Holy Spirit says when he bears witness to us. "I will put my laws on their hearts." This is a transformative work of the Spirit to write the law of God on our hearts. "And I will remember no more their sins." This is what we call that forensic justification, something that we are not active in, something that God does himself alone. So, he says, there is no more offering for sin. And as the writer to the Hebrews continues in this meditation on the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, he then goes into a very long therefore, a very long therefore. By our union with Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, God's law is written on our hearts. If you want to know what the original line in the Old Testament version of Psalm 40 is, it is, "But you have given me an open, ready ear." Right? That's what we sing in our Psalter. "But you have given me an open, ready ear." Which, in many ways, is the same, is saying the same thing as what the writer of the Hebrews says when he says, "A body have you prepared for me." In other words, all that I am is given to you. All that I am is given to you. And so the therefore that follows from this teaching, this good news that Jesus has offered up his body once and for all for our sin, the therefore that follows is, therefore, let's get on with the Christian life. Let's get on with the Christian life. So there's a distinct focus in what follows on the body of Christ. And when we think about the application that follows in Hebrews 10, and for the rest of the book of Hebrews, this is an interesting thing, that he begins with a meditation on the offering of the body of Christ, and he turns now to consider the body of Christ not as it is offered by Christ himself, but as we who are united with him form the body of Christ. How then do we say to God, "You, a body have you prepared for me"? That we are united to Christ, our one head, and so we offer ourselves as a unified body of Christ. This focus on the body comes out recurringly in the remainder of Hebrews. You can think about in Hebrews chapter 13, where he appeals to it explicitly. He says that we are to remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body, is what he says. I'll just read here from beginning in verse 19. I want you to pay attention to what's repeated again and again and again. And what's repeated again and again is "we" and "us" and "let us." So he's speaking to us as a church body. And he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And as he continues on, he warns us of the danger that we may trample on this new freedom and this new unity that has been purchased for us by Christ's sacrifice. As medicine for us, he concludes by telling us to remember something. To remember. What is it that he says to remember? He says, "Remember the former days." Remember the former days. And so that's what we're going to do now. We're going to remember the former days. Let's think about our forebears, our Presbyterian forebears, and how we, by learning from them, can stir one another up to love and good works. So we're going to consider the Scottish Presbyterians that we come from in our tradition. And we're going to consider especially three qualities of the church at that time, the life of the church at that time, which may not be the qualities that you often think of when you think of the Scottish Presbyterian Church. And those qualities are proximity, discipline, and corporate action. Okay, we're going to get into all of those. For my historical sources, I've mostly been reading a lot in our confession and in the original form of Presbyterian church government, as well as a really fascinating book by a woman named Margot Todd, which is called The Culture, has a boring name, The Culture of Protestantism in Early Modern Scotland. This was a very careful study she did of church session minutes from the 1560s to the 1650s, and I found it to be very interesting. As we get into this, let me begin by saying all of us here find ourselves, as they say in theater or in literature, we find ourselves in medias res. That means we find ourselves in the middle of things. None of us chose when we were going to be born. None of us chose the age that we would be born into. We did not get to choose which of the dysfunctional periods of human history we would live in, which of the dysfunctions we would have to put up with as we try to live the Christian life. Okay? We didn't get to choose that. Now, at the same time, I think that there, as I have grown and grown up in the church and am now a pastor in the church, I will say that there is something very odd about the church today. And I would say that it's historically an aberration. I can sum up this odd quality of the church today in two words: distance and privacy. Let's think about distance for a second. I noticed outside that there's a very nice parking lot. If you were like me, you drove to come here this evening. And this is how most of us go to church. We climb into large metal boxes with rubber wheels, and we hurtle at deadly speeds down vast highways for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, sometimes 60 miles to go to church. On our way, we pass countless homes, many towns, neighborhoods, until we reach the end of our pilgrimage, the church parking lot. For many of us, the building is in a neighborhood that we do not know, inhabited by people we do not know. This does not seem strange to us because we don't know our own neighbors. When the service is over, after a few friendly conversations, we climb back in our cars and we drive many miles back home. And in the meantime, between church functions, our homes, our work, our marriages, our sin, these are largely invisible to our fellow church members, just as theirs are to us. We know what we tell each other about our lives. And if we do anything at all together, it must be scheduled. Under this veil of privacy, we all shudder to think what someone must do to draw the attention of the elders. What does someone have to do to provoke formal and public church discipline? We hate to think. We consider the big decisions of life to be private matters, where we live, whom we marry and when, what we do for a living, whether we go to college or where we go to college, what we study if we do, how we will educate our own children if we choose to have any, what we will do on Sunday afternoon, and most importantly of all, what church and denomination we choose to be a part of. And should this church fail to live up to our privately held standards, that's okay. Next week, we can get in our car and point it at a different church. Let me make a suggestion, which is that although we call ourselves Reformed Presbyterians or Covenanters, there is a lot about our way of life in the church today which has more in common with any other church around us than it has in common with our Presbyterian forebears. Now, as I say, none of us chose to live in this time of the automobile and the internet, of denominationalism, individualism, consumerism. We did not choose this time, but here we are. And I think we ought to acknowledge at least that this is a strange time, and I hope to convince you of that by way of contrast with the people who have come before us. Now, I have a little disclaimer. We are going to talk about a very different time period. The Scottish Presbyterians from the 1560s to the 1650s lived in a very different time. One of those differences, we can give a name, and that name is Christendom. This was a time when the West was officially Christian. Okay, some people might refer to this as the Constantinian era, after Emperor Constantine. Now, that's a granted, okay, and there's a lot that we could talk about there. But the three qualities that we're going to think about, proximity, discipline, and corporate action of the church, although these are affected and flavored by the fact that the church at this time was in Christendom and we are not, really, they're affected, they're flavored by them, but they're not determined by them, okay? And if we turn to other eras of the church, which we could, we would see the same qualities that we are going to consider. Okay, let's talk about proximity. I'll begin with a question. What is a congregation? Our Directory for Church Government has a chapter on congregations, which is entitled The Congregation. It tells us a lot about congregations, but there are some parts of congregational life which are absent, not talked about. And that's okay, because the Constitution can't talk about everything, right? So it says things like how it is organized. It's organized on the basis of the standards of the RPCNA and in conformity with its law and order. It talks about how congregations have members, elders, deacons, a pastor. Congregations are under a presbytery. There normally are children who are baptized members. You might have a board of trustees. There's an obligation for religious instruction of youth. There are instructions for how to conduct congregational meetings, how to merge two congregations. It tells us who exactly owns the building, right? Technically, this building is held in trust for the denomination, right? In chapter 7, it talks about organizing new congregations, and it does there acknowledge the New Testament pattern of establishing local congregations with local leadership, but it doesn't go into much more detail or explain what that means. In chapter 6 of our Directory for Church Government, it talks about the presbytery, and it at least recognizes that a presbytery has geographical boundaries. Although, if you want to get a good laugh out of your friends in the PCA, just tell them some of the names of our presbyteries, starting with Great Lakes Gulf. In 1645, the Presbyterian Church in Scotland adopted the form of presbyterial church government. And it has a chapter which is entitled Of Particular Congregations. Here we find much more clarity about the local nature of congregations. It says, the ordinary way of dividing Christians into distinct congregations and most expedient for edification is by the respective bounds of their dwellings. First, because they who dwell together, being bound to all kind of moral duties one to another, have the better opportunity thereby to discharge them, which tie is perpetual. For Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And there you can think back to Hebrews 10. I will put my laws on their hearts. Secondly, the communion of saints must be so ordered as may stand with the most convenient use of the ordinances and discharge of moral duties without respect of persons. In other words, without favoritism. Thirdly, the pastor and people must so nearly cohabit together as that they may mutually perform their duties each to other with most conveniency. So there you have it. In 1645, this is how Presbyterians thought churches should be organized. Congregations should be organized based on where Christians live. People who live together, A, have all kinds of moral obligations to each other, and B, have the best opportunities to fulfill those obligations. Christian community has to be organized for the most convenient use of the ordinances, which are prayer, psalms, thanksgiving, reading of the word, preaching, sacraments, catechesis, care for the poor, and the benediction. And this must be done without favoritism, without respect of persons. And pastor and people must so nearly live together that we can fulfill our duties to each other most conveniently. I have a theory about why this is not in our directory for church government. And my theory is that we would have a mutiny if we did, if we actually tried to just apply this right away. But we do have Westminster Larger Catechism, question 62. What is the visible church? And the beginning of the answer is, or maybe I wrote down the whole thing, the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Our catechism calls the visible church a society. That is not a society as in the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, which is like a club or an organization you can be part of, but a society as in a people who live together and have an ordered way of life that is shared. A society that must be fully present in the places, the catechism speaks of the places where they live, places where people profess the true religion. And it's not just that families live in places. I live in a place and you live in a place, but I believe that the catechism is assuming that churches will belong to places. Now, members of Reformed Presbyterian churches, and we're not alone in this, but members of Reformed Presbyterian churches don't tend to live in a place that is distinguishable from the places where Christians from any other church in town may live. But when we turn to the New Testament, we find that this is not just something that the Presbyterians thought up. What we find is that this is how the New Testament thinks about churches. You can turn to the beginning of almost any of Paul's letters. To all those in Rome, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. There is a letter which is written to a region, Galatia, and it is addressed to, appropriately, the churches, plural, of that region, Galatia. Now, I will say too, American cities are not like ancient cities, okay? American cities are large, generally sprawling, especially when you get outside of New England. American towns are not like towns even in other parts of the world. It's normal for us to, if you live out in the country, to really live out on your own, other people not around you. That's, in other parts of the world, they don't do that. They live in villages where they're very close to other people. The New Testament also assumes a kind of transparency of the Christian household towards the rest of the church, which I think is fairly foreign to us today. You see this in ways that Paul speaks, for example, when he says things like in Acts 20, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." He says that to the elders from Ephesus. "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak." And he goes on to say other things. He's appealing to what they know because they were with him and they saw him and they even saw what he did with his hands and how he worked night and day. I don't think that's rhetoric. I think he is speaking to them as though they actually saw what he did night and day. Or in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you, remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day." Or in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, "An overseer must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" And the assumption there is that before you ordain a man to office, you should be able to see how his household is managed. There's a certain openness that the Christian, that, as far as their household goes, that the household must be open to the rest of the church. Now, this does not mean that within the church, households have no walls or no boundaries. That's not what I'm saying. Clearly not. I mean, Paul goes on in 1 Timothy to say, "Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So it is through a shared life that Christian families knew one another and lived out the Christian life. Okay? What did this look like in the Scottish church at this time? Well, there are some key differences between our time and theirs, and I'll just go over those very briefly. One is, because this is the time of Christendom, everybody went to church. Okay? Pretty much everybody went to church. Churches were also, therefore, actually much larger. Okay? Margot Todd, in her study, finds that the average number of households in a church at that time was 150. Okay? These are big churches. They don't have all the technology we have today. Okay, all the same, how was this done? Well, the churches were organized based on where people lived. And so the people who were part of those churches lived together. They lived next door to each other. Their farms were next door to each other. They depended on each other economically. They worked together. Some were servants, some were masters. Where you lived determined your church. If you moved, then you became a member of a different church. Otherwise, you didn't join another church. That was not a thing that they did. This was not just that they were next to each other. We know what it's like to be next to someone and not know them, not have anything to do with them. I have neighbors I have never spoken to. But that was not the case here, right? These were people who were near each other and involved in each other's lives. There were employers, employees, family, landholders and tenants, magistrate and people. These kinds of relationships meant that the church members lived together and their lives were entangled and interwoven with each other. They depended on each other in many regards. I think it's safe to say that they assumed and did not have to cultivate these kinds of relationships as part of the fabric of their church life because it already existed. And so this is one reason why we don't find them writing about it very much. Because of that, it's easy for us to assume that because they didn't write about it very much, it's not part of our heritage. It's not something that we should be gleaning from them. It's not something that was really core to their life as a church. We, on the other hand, are free to go about our business until we bump into people at church. Okay. They did not have this freedom, and that was because they were surrounded by church members. Neighbors were so important to the way that the session did its work as it counseled people. Neighbors helped to keep members honest. If you were skipping church, if you were skipping communion, which was a big deal, they only had it twice a year. You know, if Donald said that he could not come to church because he was sick, and the elders gave him a pass, but the neighbors all knew that Donald was out running around milking his cows and acting like he felt just fine, the neighbors would pipe up and say something. And perhaps that is why in Perth, which was fairly strict about attendance, they had 2,200 communicants and only 5 or 6 that they went after for missing communion. 5 or 6. Neighbors also supported married couples. They addressed quarrels. You know, if you're arguing with your wife loudly, your neighbors who are right next door in your little Scottish village will hear you. And they would bring these concerns to the session. Margot Todd says, "Godly proprietors like the Laird of Carrollton refused to lease holdings to families who failed to exercise household religion, and they punished lax tenants in their own courts." In other words, the landlords, many of the landlords knew how you were promoting Christianity in your own home, and they might not lease to you if they didn't like it. Masters were often held responsible for their servants' spiritual well-being. So in modern terms, if you had household servants who skipped evening service to go watch a football game, the session might call you in when they call them in too. The elders, when we think about Scottish Presbyterian Church at this time, one of the things at least I think about is their impressive program of visitation, constant visitation in people's homes. They taught parents how to train their children, and they expected them to do it. When they did this, they were mostly going from door to door. Okay? Elders were also expected to be examples. There was the expectation that the neighbors of the elders would see how they taught their families, cared for their families, that they would see it, that it would be clear to the people around them. Elders were also regularly assigned searching duty. That is to say, sometimes you would be assigned, like, you know, sometimes elders preside. Sometimes you might have to, I don't know, have some other sort of Sunday elder duty. But searching was one of the duties that they had. And that was that you had to go out into town and bang on people's doors during the worship service to try to find if people were hiding and not coming to church. And they would actually have, like, serious, sometimes violent altercations with people trying to get them to come to church. Maybe with the exception of the searching part, I think that this is the kind of shepherding that we aspire to in the Presbyterian Church. And while we're busy trying to schedule meetings and driving across town, they were just walking from door to door in their neighborhood. And I think that's a big reason of why we mostly fail to do this, and they just did it. Now, that's not the only reason. Part of it is we're lazy. But part of it is they were walking door to door in their own neighborhood. Let's consider discipline. Today, formal and public discipline is rare and generally reserved for the most extreme cases. We are very sensitive to shame being called out publicly. And after all, for the most part, the only thing that keeps anyone at any particular church is their own desire to be there. If they don't want to be there, then they can leave, right? It's a free country. So I think churches tend to be sparing in public discipline and use it as a last resort. Discipline and repentance and confession of sin today are very private matters. They're very private. I suggest that our expectations for privacy would be more at home in the confessional of a Catholic church than in a 1600s Scottish Presbyterian church. There's also the positive side of discipline, discipleship, counseling, what they called dealing with people. We have today what is becoming more and more normal, which is the counselee model that usually comes with confidentiality agreements and a sort of like quasi-medical framework, which to me savors very strongly of priesthood. In the Scottish Presbyterian Church, the session itself did a lot of the counseling, okay? And these were not small sessions. They had like one or two dozen men. And they regularly brought neighbors into the conversation. So the Burnt Island elders, this is Margot Todd, she says, the Burnt Island elders traced William Stevenson's 1611 knife attack on James Fathey over, quote, a little jealousy that he had with his wife Isabel Ivett to Ivett's flirtatious ways. So she was the one sharply rebuked and ordered to behave herself as is becoming her sex with modesty, not to wander about, but to keep at home, and not to abuse her husband by word or deed. They put Ivett in the charge of a neighbor, Marge Peacock, who was to report any future suspicious behavior. When William Rantoun sued Elizabeth Getty for divorce, this is one of the interesting things that maybe women didn't take married names then. So all the names of married couples each has their own last name. When William Rantoun sued Elizabeth Getty for divorce on grounds of adultery in 1560, the elders duly investigated, obtaining more than 20 depositions from witnesses on both sides. I imagine most of those 20 people were neighbors. When Matthew Young was rebuked for striking his wife, drinking, banning, swearing, and blaspheming, he complained to the elders that his wife drove him to it, since whether he drink or not, she calls him drunken. Upon further investigation, the elders were convinced by the couple's neighbors that their abuse was mutual. Ayres elders reconciled a couple in 1604 with provision for the byremen, that's like the livestock servants, the byremen and women to witness which of them began the quarrel and to report them. The community took on responsibility to guard the marriage. Public discipline was common. And it involved some things which our discipline today does not involve. For example, penitential clothing. If you were under church discipline, it was very likely that you would be required to show up to church wearing the special clothes that the session had for you to wear. Linen, or if you had been very bad, usually for criminal behavior, violent behavior, sackcloth. These apparently wore out from frequent use. So there are records of churches having to buy a bunch more because they have worn out. There was the penitent's stool. Margot Todd says that today we think of the pulpit as being the central piece of furniture in a Presbyterian church. She thinks it's debatable. It may actually have been the stool. They had these great big old stools that if you were under church discipline, you could be required to sit on in front of the church during the service. An English visitor to Aberdeen described the stool there explicitly as a place for sinners to be seen by the congregation and bear the shame of their crimes. This could be for one Sunday, two Sundays, a year, if it was really bad. It was not to mock people. And in fact, there are instances of people laughing in church and then getting disciplined for laughing. Okay, it was not to mock, but as an example to everyone how serious sin is. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. As a rule, public sins were dealt with publicly, and if everyone lives on top of everyone, a lot more stuff is public. Unrepentant sins were also often dealt with publicly. They fined people. The fines generally went toward alms. There was a sliding scale if you were well-to-do. They have one story of a wealthy man who got caught fornicating, and he avoided public censure by paying for the glazing in the church, which would have been absurdly expensive. But if you were poorer, they would sometimes forgive the fines altogether. They practiced what was called warding. In other words, they could lock you up. Many churches had special rooms, like in the church steeple, where you could be shut up for a week or a couple days. They would have you process. If you were under church discipline, they would have you stand by the door when everyone came to church, and people would walk past you as you stood by the door. We normally have people stand there and hand out bulletins. They had people stand there in sackcloth. And then, after everyone had come in for the service and the pastor was ready to go up to the pulpit, then you would come up and sit on the stool. When you were there on the stool, at the end of the service, the pastor may address you in front of everyone. He would examine you to see if you understood why you were under discipline. You were expected to confess your sin, oftentimes with a written confession that was approved by the elders. And if they didn't like your confession the first time, they would make you do it again, or they would write it for you. So one man, James Hurt, who was disciplined for adultery, this is part of his confession. This is one of the reasons why I love this research, because of the people. And this is all real stuff. This is all serious. So he confessed to his church, "It is not unknown by the whole here assembled how my wife departed forth of my house for such causes as is known, and remained from me for some time, into which time God suffered me to fall and to be tempted but of his mercy and goodness has caused me to acknowledge my sin. And he desired the congregation's forgiveness and emphasized the voluntary nature of his confession. He said, I am offering myself willingly to repentance. And he finally pointed out that the difficult work of reuniting his family was already accomplished. Seeing I am reconciled with my wife and forgiving her trespasses against me, and received her again to my house, and she also forgiven me, I trust in God, your wisdoms will receive me. So you are expected to ask pardon of God, of the church, and of any brothers who are especially offended, and to promise with God's help not to do the same again. This is actually kind of similar to our membership vows. There's an examination, there's a confession of sin, there's a pledge to follow Christ, and with God's help, there's a recognition of your duty to your brothers and sisters in the church. Then there would be, at the end of this time, public restoration. And this, I think, is really fascinating. You would be restored to your regular seat in front of the whole church, sometimes by two elders who would come and they would physically lift you up off of the stool and bring you back to your seat. Sometimes you were restored to your seat by the person you had sinned against that was the cause of your discipline in the first place. A very visible sign to the congregation that you were reconciled to your brother and that you were truly sorry for the things that you had done. What's also interesting, I find this really interesting, is that the restoration of the sinner was not done by the session, but by the church. The church could shorten or lengthen your time on the stool. Now, we might hear all this and think, boy, oh boy, are we glad we live in our day. But what's striking is that people sought this discipline for themselves. Margaret Mitchell of Coolross, of her own accord, made a pitiful confession of adultery in 1631 because her reception of communion immediately after her fall with the sin unconfessed had caused her such great grief and trouble in mind that she feared to confess publicly to the effect to get relief therefrom, if possible, she might get it. So she turned herself into the session because she was so convicted after she'd received the Lord's Supper. Couples who had either fornicated or committed adultery and not gotten pregnant or had any other apparent discovery of their sin by the community, nevertheless presented themselves before the session for discipline. This is something I'm quoting from Margot Todd. So she writes, and Les Mahegau, a man troubled by his antenuptial fornication, actually complained that his minister assigned too easy penance. The alternative to submitting to discipline was costly exclusion from the church. They understood that, in one sense, sin is always corporate. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So Todd says, it simply was not an option that individual choices about what we so often designate as lifestyle could be permitted to jeopardize the well-being of the whole community. So that brings us to corporate action. They did things together. In particular, some of the most private decisions that we make today, they understood to involve the community. Okay. In our modern day, few things are considered more personal and more private and not to be interfered with than romance and marriage, right? But then if you wanted to get married, you needed community support. You needed support from your family, and you needed support from your church. You had to be examined by your session, you and your beloved. After all, what is marriage for? Marriage is for a godly seed. That is one of the primary purposes of marriage. So if marriage is so that you may have children and raise them up to be Christians, the church needed to know, do you even know the gospel? Can you teach it? Do you know it well enough that you can explain it? Do you know it well enough that we can see it in your life? So you were examined on your Christian doctrine, examined on the catechism. They understood that fathers and mothers need to be models and to present the character of the Christian life to their children. They examined you to see if you had entered into what they called carnal deal, which I'm sure you can imagine what that is. And they also asked if you were suitable for each other. There are times when they prevented marriages because one person had too much debt. I think that's really interesting. They generally required family approval, but they could also override if your family disapproved of the match and the session thought it was for ungodly reasons, right? Your dad just wanted you to marry a girl with more land. Then they could intervene and override. They gave young couples 40 days. Once they gave them permission, they gave them 40 days to get married. You would be fined if you did not get married within 40 days. In fact, they fined so many people that instead they just started making you pay a deposit when you went to the elders. That is true. They assigned a member of the congregation to be a cautioner. A cautioner was almost seems like it's an office. This is a very frequent role that is played with young married people and with people under church discipline. A cautioner is basically someone who would put up money on your behalf. It was their money, and they would lose it if things went bad. But they were to be responsible for you. They were to oversee you. They were to make sure that you stayed on the straight and narrow. Only then, after you had met these conditions, been examined, been approved, have a cautioner, they start the 40-day clock, you've paid your deposit, you have your cautioner, only then would they announce the banns, which is the public announcement that you are getting married. Why so strict? Why were they so strict? Well, it's because the church was on the hook if things did not go well. The church elders were the ones who had to physically intervene in your domestic disputes. The church elders, and there are accounts in this book of elders being stabbed, intervening in domestic violence. Okay? They did not have police back then. They had church elders. The church was also on the hook for your kids. If you could not feed your kids or house them, or if your family was falling apart or you were abusing your children or whatever, the church was on the hook to take care of them, to foster them, sometimes to adopt them. Divorce had to be granted by the church, and when it was granted, it was generally viewed not only as a failure of the couple, but a failure of the church. Education of children is another area that we think of as very much our own business. Now, they were dealing with a pressing need for literacy because they had gone from the time of the Roman Catholic Church, which was very sacramentally focused with a priesthood and everything in Latin, right, to having a need for a literate ministry. So how do you have a literate ministry? Well, you have to educate little boys so that when they grow up, they can read and can become pastors and elders. So they needed to begin a school system that would be a kind of pipeline for the ministry, but also because this is now a word-centered church, we're reading in English, we're preaching in English, we have a catechism, they want as many people as possible to be literate. The family also is viewed as a kind of seminary, and so boys as well as girls were educated. They had a very high view of the mother's role in training children in the Christian faith. They actually had a mandate from the Privy Council, which was like, you know, top, just underneath the king, that mandated that every congregation have its own school and schoolmaster. Church of Scotland schools were very good. One of my friends who's from Scotland told me that these schools for a long time were basically the envy of Europe. And then in the 1800s, the government said something along the lines of, how about we pay for it and you guys keep doing it? And then everything, it all fell apart after that. Sessions sometimes, this is what's interesting, Sessions sometimes found that unlicensed schools or competitor schools were popping up in their parishes. Other people were starting schools. And the Sessions would sometimes close the schools. They would do this to keep up enrollment at their own schools so that they could pay their own schoolmaster, but also so that they could maintain oversight of the teachers and the curriculum. And I think it's worth asking, how do we do education today? Do we consider this a community matter or a private matter? Are we willing for the church to step in and interfere with our personal decisions about how we want to educate our kids? This is an obligation that does rest on the church as church. It rests on families, but it also rests on the church. One reason that it rests on the church as a community is because not everyone is able to educate their own children. And so we have an obligation to bear one another's burdens. Our testimony says that families should cooperate whenever possible in this. I'm suggesting that the local church is the first place where that cooperation should take place. It's not always possible, I understand, but it's the first place we should look. I wonder, though, are we capable of doing this kind of thing together? That's kind of my big question, is are we capable of doing it together? Which is another way of asking, are we capable of covenanting? Are we capable of doing something together as a church? Of saying, this is God's will for how we are to carry out the Christian life. And yes, we could do it in many different ways and in different times and in different places. People have done it in different ways. But at this time and in this place among these people, this is how we are going to do it. So I'll conclude now. I'm already up to an hour. I'll just say in conclusion, these things trouble me. I'm troubled by these things. And I'm kind of at a loss for what to do. Nevertheless, I'll give you a few lame suggestions. We did not get here overnight, and we're not going anywhere else overnight. We will not build something new right away. I think this is multi-generational. But all the same, here you go. We need to live a lot closer to each other than we do. We need to live a lot closer. How close? Like next door. This does not mean that we need to live in isolation from the world or from non-Christians or from other churches. It means we need to live closer to each other. I think we need to discourage people, and maybe this is where the rubber meets the road as a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. I think we need to discourage people from joining our churches who are unwilling to live really close to us. Personally, I don't think someone is really committed to their church if they're driving a really long distance to get there. I think they're really committed if they move. I moved to be close to my church. We may want to encourage our young people to pursue work that does not make them beholden to government employment or big corporate employers. This is not something I think we spend a lot of time thinking about in the church. I think we would do well if we had more entrepreneurs, more construction firm owners, more farmers, and generally more blue-collar workers whose hands are dirty. This will allow us to live more interwoven lives. My friend Art Jones is sitting here. Art runs a construction company. Art often employs people to work for him, including in the past, Rich, who's sitting next to him. There are things you can do. There is discipleship that can happen when we have work like this. It's a lot harder when you have the HR department breathing down your neck about why you don't have a gay pride flag on your Facebook page or whatever. This allows us to live more interwoven lives. We work together. We are around each other. We depend on each other. These are also kinds of work where we can help each other more easily. Big decisions that we make, like where to live, who to marry, how to educate our children. I think, I don't know how to make this happen or how to begin it, but I think this needs to involve more conversation with our brothers and sisters in the church. These are decisions, after all, that affect them as well as us. Opportunities for discipleship will increase if you are living and working with people and annoying them. I'm not Pollyannish about this. This will probably result in more conflict. Maybe this is why they had so much church discipline, because they were like on top of each other all the time. But, you know, if you want to fight more conveniently with someone, marry them, right? So Hebrews goes on to say, you know, don't despise the discipline of the Lord, right? The Lord disciplines every son that he receives. So to circle back, Jesus has once for all died to remove the guilt of our sin and its power, and to deliver us from its power so that we may walk in the fear of the Lord and holiness together as a people. So recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And that is all that I have to say. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for those who have gone ahead of us, who've run this race before us. And we pray that by your good grace and with your help, we too would be able to run this race with strength, that we might leave no man behind. And so we pray for your wisdom, and we pray that you would help us to recall the former days and to endure. In Jesus' name, amen.